Oh Lord, our God, as we are going to open up this wonderful chapter again, we pray for your help. We pray that you may give us the spirit of illumination, that we may understand his message, believe it, and feel the force of liberation in this chapter. Oh God, speak to us. Please speak to us of our freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us turn back to Romans chapter 6. And may I read to you the first two verses. Paul says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Well, last Lord's Day evening, we tried to look at this chapter, but we were not able to complete the sermon. So tonight, in a sense, we are just picking it up and try to complete what we left incomplete last week. Now you see what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 6. He's trying to answer the objection or an objection to justification. In the first few chapters, especially in the latter half of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul has explained the gospel teaching of justification by faith very extensively and clearly. But he anticipated there would be an objection to justification by faith. And it is this. People are going to say, your gospel teaching of justification by faith will lead to lawlessness. You are saying to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sins are pardoned, past, present, and future. You are declared righteous by God simply through faith in Christ. That sort of teaching will give people license to sin. People will say, well, if sin abounded, grace abound, all the more, we may as well sin as much as possible. Bring us your Ten Commandments. And we're going to break the Ten Commandments, every one of them, every day, in increasing measure, so that grace may be magnified and abound. In other words, a leading objection to justification by faith is that justification by faith will lead to lawlessness. Now that is still a big objection against justification by faith by the Church of Rome. And that is a serious objection, isn't it? And Paul knows he has to answer that. And he answered that in Romans chapter 6. How does he answer that objection? In this way. Paul is saying, it is utterly impossible for a person who is justified by faith to continue happily in sin, because the person who is justified by faith, by that same faith, has become united to Jesus Christ. If one is united to Christ, he just cannot possibly go on sinning to his flesh desires. That is Paul's argument, to put it in a simple way. A justified person simply cannot go on sinning because of his union to Christ. Sound simple enough? So what Paul is teaching here is that justification will inevitably lead to union with Christ. And that union with Christ will inevitably lead to holiness of life. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We mentioned last week, Paul is here saying this applies to all Christians, and it cannot mean water baptism, because water baptism by itself does not mean that everyone who is baptized in water is truly baptized into Christ. He has to mean what we call spirit baptism. And he goes on to say, therefore we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now Paul is here speaking to the Christians in Rome, the church members there, and he assumes that every Christian knows as many as were baptized into Christ were united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Union with Christ is real. It's not just a name only. If I may put it like this, it's just like a couple who are truly married. If a couple are truly married, it will affect every aspect of their lives. The man and the woman will never be the same again. Right? But I know, as you do, there are some fake marriages. In Australia, there are people who say, well, you are an Australian citizen. Oh yes, I am not. I want to become a citizen. Well, how about if I pay you $5,000? A bit more, $10,000, okay, worth more. And then we go to the marriage registry, sign a document, and then I can apply to become a resident in Australia. It can be done. It has been done. Quite a number of people have done that. Will that marriage affect them? I don't think so. They may get into trouble with the law, but there's no reality to that marriage. Except they got the birth, not the birth, the marriage certificate. I'm told that in China, they're very serious about keeping the law, all right? So when you get married, you have to do your fingerprints. And then you got something like a passport in your marriage certificate. You got a fingerprint there to prove that you're really married. You got a fingerprint there. You got a photo, photo ID, marriage certificate. You got all that. But it may still be a fake marriage. But coming back to here, if you and I truly feel we are sinners, if you and I truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we believe in Him, or the Scripture says we believe into Christ, we're baptized into His name, that union with Christ is for real, and we are really united to His death and resurrection and his ongoing life. Now what Paul is here teaching us is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are united to the historical event in Jesus' life and ministry, especially his death and resurrection. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What Paul is saying here is this. It's a staggering truth. Jesus, the Savior, he died for his people 2,000 years ago on the cross. And on the third day was raised from the dead. His death, his resurrection happened there, outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. We who believe in the Lord Jesus, by faith in him, we are united to Christ's death 2,000 years ago and his resurrection 2,000 years ago. That's staggering. That's what Paul is teaching here, plainly. When Christ died, I die with him and in him. When Jesus was raised, when he got out of the tomb, I rose with him. When? Well, this is what Paul says. But it's what Paul is saying here. Believers in Christ are united with the historical event in Jesus' life and ministry, especially his death and resurrection. And what Paul is trying to teach us here is that justification will certainly lead to sanctification as the night follows the day. You just cannot believe in Jesus truly without leaving the realm of sin and being transported into the realm of grace and righteousness. Believers in Christ have already entered into a new realm of existence. He has entered into that new sphere of existence. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is not saying that I should try my best to be a new creature. I should try my best to turn a new leaf, make some resolution, and become a better person. No. He's saying to us, if anyone believes in the Lord Jesus, he belongs to Christ, all the old things have passed away. All things become new. You have entered into a new realm of existence. The believer in Christ has entered into a new world. Can I put it like this to you? I look around, I guess maybe most of us at least have the experience of entering a new country the first time. And you remember the experience? I still remember the first day I arrived in Australia. Before I came here, I've seen a television program on the Harbour Bridge and so on. My parents and my sister have told me about Sydney and Australia, and I try to imagine what Australia was like. But then on the day I landed here, after being sprayed a Glen 20, here I am. Oh, it's like this. I just can't describe that experience to you. I'm actually in Sydney, Australia. I've crossed the Harbour Bridge. Maka sun tuk mitu luna park. What a crazy place to be in after a whole night of not having sleep. I just stand there, I just stood there and say, and fell asleep. But it's a completely new experience. And because I was in Sydney, I couldn't be in Hong Kong. At the same time, it's something akin to that. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, Paul said, you know this? Our old man, the old Adam, was crucified with Jesus. It happened. When we believe in Christ, we have left off that old Adamic reign that Paul talks about in Romans 5. We've entered into the realm of grace, of Christ, and that realm is freedom from the dominion of sin. We shall clarify later on. But you notice, thus far we've been saying, by faith in Christ, we've entered into a new country, a new existence, a new world of reign. Look at verse 8. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lived to God. What does that mean? Paul is here saying, once the Lord Jesus Christ was under the reign of law and death. Remember Galatians 4:4? The reference is easily to be memorized. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is what happened. 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, the very Son of God was born and placed in a manger. And when the Son of God came in human flesh, he was born under the realm and the reign of the Lord. The Son of God, he was born under the obligation to keep the very law of God. The Son of God in human flesh was bound by the law to keep the law perfectly. And if he did not do so, he would be condemned. And eventually, Christ, the very Son of God in human flesh, was condemned. Not because he failed to keep the commandments of God, but because he was under the law and he took the curse of the law of all God's chosen people upon his shoulders. And he was under the curse of the law in that sense. He was under the curse of the law and he died. He paid the debt of sin. You got that? And then Christ was under the realm of death for a couple of days. You're still following me? Alright, but what happened? where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He left the realm of the law and the curse of the law and death forever. Jesus was never to go to the cross again. He's never to die again. He will not need to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin ever again. And that's why the whole Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass is a blasphemy. I use the word garden, because such a room, it is teaching the people in the Mass, the priest offer Jesus' blood and body afresh to God. It's a fresh sacrifice. And that is blessing. Jesus died only once. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin only once. When he arose, he's done away with sin once for all. It's finished with death. Death has no power over him. And the life he lived now before God is forever. Alright, you got that? That's simple, I hope. What happened to Christ? He's done with sin and death and the law once for all. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become united to his death and his resurrection and believers in Christ. I'm no longer under the wrath of sin and death and condemnation anymore. Just as Christ is free from the dominion and the realm of death, so have we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14 he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What Paul is teaching us here is that through our faith in Christ, after we have received Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, whatever is true of Christ in his death and resurrection is true of us. And sin shall never ever have dominion over us anymore. And furthermore, we are not under the realm of the law. But for those who are not believers in Christ, they are still under the administration of the law, what the old theologians call it, covenant of works. Every single human being, until that person comes to faith in Christ, is under the law as a covenant of works. And since every human being fails to keep the law as a covenant of work, is under the condemnation of the law. That is true of every single person who is outside of Christ. But for every single person who is in Christ by faith, he or she is no longer under the law as a covenant of works. We are no longer obliged to keep the law in order to be justified. Because we are justified already. Now these give us great encouragement and certainty in our fight against sin in the Christian life. Every Christian fights against sin. That's true of every Christian. But we fight from the position of victory. Christ has conquered death and sins. He has done away with sin. So have we done away with sin? Oh yes, we fight. But we fight from a position of victory. Remember that principle. Whatever is true of Christ, his death and resurrection, is true of all Christ's people, every single one of them. It doesn't matter whether we are the lowest Christian, the Christian who has the minimum understanding of Christian doctrine, or whether we are the most advanced Bible scholar and theologian. Final victory over sin has been accomplished. Oh, that makes a great difference, doesn't it, to the Christian living? You know you're one already, not by yourself, but in Christ. Now, let us turn to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to just mention briefly a few verses that have troubled a lot of Christians. But I think a true understanding of that will actually bring us tremendous comfort and liberation. How does it go? 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there's no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What does that mean? Well, these few verses troubles a lot of Christians. A Christian, by definition, is someone who has been born of God. You can't be a Christian without being born of God. And John says here, someone, whoever, everyone who is born of God does not sin. Because God's seed, the very seed of God, the very life of God remains in that person, and that person simply cannot sin because he's been born of God. What does John mean? Well, what he means is this. Whoever is born of God, he or she just cannot go on sinning as their default position. The default position, the default instinct of the Christian is holiness of life. Someone who is born again is given a new instinct, a new life. And that instinct drives that person to obedience to God, to service to God, to the desire of God. That's the instinct of everyone who is born of God. That person just cannot. Delight in sinning, in disobeying God as his default position. Now let me clarify. Paul in Romans 6, John in 1 John 3, they do not teach sinner's perfection. They can't teach that because you look at Romans chapter 7, and look at the rest of 1 John, they just cannot teach sinners perfection. They teach about when Christians sin, they have to confess their sins to God, and so on, they will forgiveness. They just cannot be teaching sinners perfection. And furthermore, we know sinners perfection is impossible in this life. It's not an inexperience of Christian people. In this body, in this life, sinner's perfection is impossible. What we are teaching is this: the true believer will not and indeed cannot keep on sinning as their natural instinct. If I may put it in the most practical way, when a person sins, he's most miserable. He's disturbed, he's upset. Unbelievers, when they sin, it's natural. It doesn't trouble them at all. Let me give you some examples. We heard of this Christian lady who was a lesbian before and became a Christian. And she shared quite frankly, before she became a Christian, she was a lesbian, and that did not trouble her a single bit. She was very happy in her community, doing service, helping the community, helping whoever was in need. Her lifestyle did not trouble her a single bit at all. But after she became a Christian, she became disturbed by the memory of her previous lifestyle. She was not troubled before. She's now in trouble. When a Christian sins, he's out of sorts. Let's take an example. Someone who is not a true believer, he or she can go on not praying, not reading the scripture, not worshipping, quite happily. You know, many people who may be professing Christians, they are just very happy of not going to church. They say, I'm a true believer, I was baptized, but I see no need to go to church. And I'm not troubled, I'm happy. But for a true believer, if they should miss church for some reasons, they feel troubled, disturbed. Remember David in the Psalms? Also, away from the worship of God, and I long for the sanctuary. A professing Christian who is only a professing Christian and doesn't have a substance of the faith can go on disobeying God's word and still live happily and contentedly for the rest of his life. And that is a sure sign that a person is not truly converted. Let me ask you, can a true believer fall into the sin of adultery? Answer, yes. You can be a reformed theologian. You can get 4 doctorates in theology and biblical languages. You can be a preacher. Yes. A true believer can fall into adultery, even repeatedly. But that person, if he's a true believer, he will be most miserable, most troubled and disturbed. He'll be most out of sorts, and sooner or later, he just has to repent and come back to the Lord. That is a true believer. For a true believer, there will be struggle, even intense personal struggle at times. See Romans chapter 7, the second half. Or Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Actually, struggle with sin is a sign of life. For a Christian believer who has no struggle with sin, is actually a sign that the person is still spiritually dead. Okay. Now we come to a number of exhortations. Verse 11. Paul says, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Interesting enough, we mentioned this last Sunday night already. This is the first imperative or command of exhortation in Romans. Before this, Paul got 6.5 chapters solid doctrines, and they are solid, are they not? Really sustained teaching, argument, doctrines. This is the first time that Paul gives an exhortation or command in Romans, and he's saying to Christian believers, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word reckon is used many times in chapter 4 when Paul talks about imputation. Reckon as righteous by our faith in Christ. Reckon. And Paul is saying, what it means is this. You believers in Christ, you are dead in Christ already, you are alive in Christ. Just reckon yourself to be like that. It's your status, it's your position. Remember that. Realize that, reckon that. Last week we mentioned this lady whom I met some years ago, who was in a Nazi concentration camp, but then she was saved and she has been living in Australia. I doubt whether she's still alive. She was very elderly some years ago already. Now, can you imagine that lady? She was in concentration camp. She's delivered from that. She's now living in Australia. She might have nightmare and fear and anxieties and panic attacks from time to time. What are we going to tell her when she got really nervous, when she got up in the middle of the night and said, oh, just screaming and crying, oh, the Nazis are beating me up. What are you going to say to her as a child or grandchildren? You only say to her, please remember, you're no longer in concentration camp. You're in Australia. I'll use one more example. I used this example yesterday afternoon with the Chinese Bible study people. It's very personal, but I think it may help. Double illustration. My 92-year-old mother got a little bit of memory problem, especially after staying in hospital. And she would often be very anxious about my sister. And she thought her daughter has not come home. My mother got only one daughter, all right? And then the time she would say to my sister, where's my daughter? And my sister would say to her, mother, your daughter is here. And she said, no, my little daughter just not come home. I'm worried about her. And my sister did reason with her, mother, how many daughters do you have? She said, one. Who am I? You're my daughter. Who am I speaking to? My daughter. So can you join the dots and realize your daughter is here with you and your daughter is not lost or has not come home? And mother said, I'm still worried about my little daughter. And then my sister did reason with her, no, your daughter is here, she's saved. And that is what Paul is here saying to us. You believe in Christ?
You have died with Christ 2,000 years ago. Now you're alive in Christ. Realize that, reckon yourself like that, but you say, oh, no, I'm still under the domain of sin. Well, say this to yourself, never again. Just like what we have to say to that lady who was once in the concentration camp, never again will you be in the concentration camp. Never, ever again. Why? Hitler's dead. There's no more Nazis around. You're in Australia, you're free. You're free from the dominion of the Nazis. Realize that. She may still cry and scream. But, exhortation number one, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Now for those of you, you like practical Christian living, you like the commandments in the Bible. Well, here comes another one, the second one, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. When we believe in Christ, the deepest me hates sin, desire holiness. When one believes in Christ, when one is united to Christ, the deepest self is dead against sin, longing for God and His communion. And yet, the person still has the mortal body. The body is mortal, and the body is the vehicle for sin. It's possible for a Christian to commit all kinds of sins. I've known Christian people who attempted to shoplift. You may say, oh, how can a Christian steal things from a supermarket? Well, you don't know the temptation. There are such Christians. They used to steal things from the supermarket and they got tremendous sense of satisfaction. In a moment of weakness, their mortal body, their hands may be used to steal things. But Paul is here saying, let not sin reign over you. We have to fight against sin. Yes, we have to struggle. We are not to relax and do nothing. We are not going to say, I'm not under the dominion of sin, therefore I can put off my guard. No, sin cannot kill us, but it can harm us positively. Verse 13, another command, you see, how after the doctrines are explained, here we have all these commandments. In verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are to serve God with our whole being. We are to present our members, and the members here are the body parts. In verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slave of righteousness. And Paul says, I speak in human terms, in verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul is here really stooping down to the levels of the average Christian believers in those days. Paul says, just as before you were pagans, you were worshipping idols, you were going to all these terrible places to indulge your carnal desire and pleasures and leading more and more to an immoral, godless lifestyle. You present your body parts to do that, your feet walk to those places, your hands were doing all those things, and so on and so forth. Now, present yourself alive to God and your body parts to God for His service. I will end with this hymn. You'll know this hymn, don't you? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And then the hymn writer goes on to say to God, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my silver, take my gold, take my intellect. I want to think to the glory of God, I want to read to the glory of God, I want to study to the glory of God. Take my intellect, take my will, take my heart, take my love. And the hymn ends like this. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. I think that is a very excellent hymn. It begins with take my life. It ends with take myself and I will ever only all for Thee, O Lord. And then the body of the hymn, my hands, my feet, my voice, my heart, my will, and so on. We are to present our body parts to God and to serve Him. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we may do, I may be brushing my teeth, I may be cleaning the toilet, I may be preparing a sermon, I may be reading a book, I'm going to do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you confess our slowness of understanding, the truth that is taught in Romans 6 is just so tremendous. We pray that we may realize by faith in Christ, we are united to Jesus, to His death, to His resurrection. And we are no longer in bondage to sin. We are no longer under the domain of sin or the condemnation of the law. Yes, we do fight sin, but from the position of victory and conquest. So Lord, we pray that you may give us the spirit of liberty. In Jesus' name.